We're glad to stand for the scripture reading this morning because we have such a wonderful story that we're reading and hearing this morning. And so today, I get to read from John chapter 20. We've been studying John. For those who are new, this whole series we've been doing for the past few weeks. And so today, we're turning to John chapter 20, and we'll be looking at verses 1 through 18. If you don't have your Bibles, it'll be on the screens behind me as well. But let's read this together. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him." So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter, who was behind, arrived and went into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. The cloth was folded up by itself, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went inside. He saw and believed. However, they still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes, but Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They have taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they have put him." At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. "Woman," he said, "why are you crying? Who is it that you are looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him and I will get him." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet returned to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am returning to my Father and your Father, my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord." And she told them that he had said these things to her. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You now may be seated. Well, as we contemplate and reflect on this wonderful story that Doug's going to be preaching on in just a minute, let's continue our worship now as we give to the Lord his tithes and make unto him our offerings.
Bring up so many different emotions to think the tomb's empty. I think at different points in my life where it meant different things. Yesterday, I was talking to a young guy, and he was working in the grocery store, and someone was talking to him, trying to witness to him, and it wasn't going very well. I could hear it, and I was walking by, and so I just stopped, and I said, "You know, I think it just comes down to, did he rise from the dead or not? Because if he did, then we probably need to pay attention to what he said, and if he didn't, then don't worry about it." And he said, "Well, the thing is, I just don't care." And I thought, that's one response to the tomb. And I'd be lying if I said I couldn't relate to it, that there were periods in my life when I just didn't care. But then there's the other emotions, too, that come to us, right? Those moments when we think we're in a situation that we can't handle at all. And then we think that he's risen, that he's overcome even death, that he's with us. The tomb's empty. And John tells us the tomb is empty because Jesus is resurrected. The tomb is empty. Really, I find it hard to dispute this fact at all. It seems like the first thing that the opponents of Jesus Christ might have wanted to do was to go find that body when all the disciples were saying he rose, that he's resurrected. But they never did this. I think the fact that the tomb is empty is just that. It's a fact. But what wasn't clear right away, even to Mary Magdalene and the disciples, it wasn't clear initially that the tomb was empty because Jesus is resurrected. What's the first thing we see? Mary shows up early in the morning. It's still dark. The stone's moved and the body's gone. And she thinks somebody took the body. And so she starts running. I think it's the first time we see running in the Gospel of John. I don't remember reading it anywhere else. She goes running. It's like a chaotic scene, right? Who took Jesus' body? And she runs and she finds Peter and the other disciple who Jesus loves, who we know to be John, the author of John. And she says, they've taken the Lord and I don't know where they've put him. And so then we see Peter and John take off running. It seems at this point in their heads, they're not thinking resurrection either. They're thinking, really? The tomb's empty? Where's the body? I have to see this. And they take off running. And it gets kind of interesting at this point, right? John notes that he outran Peter. Right, what are we looking at here? Is it just like some brotherly, like, rivalry? What's going on? He actually mentions it three times. He says, I got there first. Then he talked about Peter later. He said, Peter, who came after. And then he said, he refers to himself again a little later to say, I got there first. Well, why does he do that? I mean, is he really just listing the rivalry? Or maybe he's just being really careful with facts, saying, look, I was there. This is exactly how it went down. I think there's something else going on here. I think what John's doing is he is establishing himself as a worthy eyewitness. This is not the last time he's going to do this, nor is it the first time. I believe the first time is all the way back in John chapter 1. The first two disciples that follow Jesus, they were originally followers of John the Baptist. And when John points out that Jesus is the Lamb of God, he has two disciples that begin to follow Jesus. One of them is named. It's Andrew. The other one is never named. Who might that be? Well, my guess is it's the same disciple who wrote this and wrote the Gospel of John and doesn't name himself during the entire Gospel. Why would he not name himself? I'm not sure. I would guess it's an act of humility to not elevate himself, much the way Paul says that God keeps him humble because he's had such great revelations that God is keeping him humble through a thorn in his side and other things. But John, I think, in his attempt to stay humble, never identifies himself. But he also wants his readers to know he has authority to write this gospel. He has authority because he was there at the very beginning, one of the first two disciples that began following Jesus. By the way, he also notes that Peter was third. It's almost like everybody knows about Peter, and he's saying, there are other disciples, and we were eyewitnesses. And that's what gives me the authority to write this. I was there from the beginning. At the end of John, the Gospel of John, John does it again. Jesus has this conversation with Peter, and then he ends by having a conversation about the other disciple. It's like John is saying, I'm the first one there. I was the last one Jesus talked about. I was there at the beginning and the end. I was the first one to the tomb. I'm an eyewitness who has authority to speak on these things. I was there. Well, when John gets there, he doesn't believe yet. What changes his mind? Why does John believe? Well, we're told that he sees and believes. But he doesn't see resurrected Jesus. What does he see? Well, he said, I got there first. I bent over. I looked into the tomb. And I saw strips of linen. And then he says, Peter shows up after me. But Peter goes into the tomb. Peter's the first into the tomb. And what does he see? He sees strips of linen there as well, which would be odd, right? If the body's stolen, why are the linens left behind? But Peter doesn't just see the strips of linen. He sees a cloth that's been wrapped around Jesus' head, folded up, separate, by itself. That's what John tells us. Separate, by itself, folded up. It's like there's an emphasis on where it was placed and how it was placed. When John had seen Peter go in, he went in afterwards. And it said he looked, he saw the linen, he sees the cloth that was wrapped around Jesus' head, now folded in by itself. And it says, he believes. What was it about the contents of that empty tomb that made John believe? Believe that Jesus is resurrected. Maybe it was just seeing the strips of linen. Maybe he remembered back to when Lazarus was raised from the dead and how Lazarus came out clothed. He still had the grave clothes on. And he just thought, this is extraordinary. This is different. Something different happened here. Why are the linens here? Maybe it was the cloth all folded up. Maybe when he saw that head cloth folded up, he realized, look, this wasn't a body snatched out of a tomb in a hurry. Somebody took the time to fold up this cloth. Up until this point, the empty tomb has been caused for chaos, right? There's running back and forth. There's confusion. But now, all of a sudden, the first sign that what surrounds this empty tomb isn't chaos. Maybe John just remembered that Jesus said he was going to rise. Whatever it is, John sees the contents of the empty tomb and he believes. But what about Peter? Well, we're not told. We're actually not told if at this point Peter believes or not. What about Mary? What about Mary Magdalene, who was the first one there? Well, we're actually told later on in the story, at this point, she does not believe. What persuades Mary to believe? Mary believes when she sees Jesus resurrected. I had a friend back in California. We were young. It was probably about 20 years ago. And I remember asking him, because we were friends, but I knew he didn't believe. And so I asked him, what is it that you think about Jesus? What do you think about the resurrection? And who do you think he is? And he said, well, I think he was, you know, a good teacher, good man, did a lot of good things. And I said, it's true, but the disciples said they saw him resurrected. And he said, well, I think they exaggerated. And I thought, exaggerated? This is a really smart guy, right? Definitely smarter than me. That doesn't mean that people, when they're smarter than you, can't say things that are not rational. So I said, that doesn't really make sense. How could they exaggerate? They said they saw him risen. They either did see him risen or they didn't. They couldn't exaggerate that, right? And he said, I think they exaggerated. So I thought, okay, I guess this conversation's over for now. And I've often wondered, why did he land there? Because I think you can't land there, right? You can't land on the exaggerated. Sometimes I've thought, well, this friend of mine, he's such a polite guy. Maybe he thought it would be rude to tell me he believes the disciples were lying. But I actually wish he had. Right? Because there's all sorts of evidence that tells us at this point they can't be lying. That doesn't seem to be reasonable either. First of all, if they were lying, I don't think they would say Mary Magdalene was the first witness. First century Israel, the witness of a woman doesn't carry much weight. It's not even admissible in court. They would have said somebody else if they were lying. And by the way, the disciples, they die for this lie. Who dies for a lie when they know it's a lie? But he didn't go there. He said they must have been exaggerating. What we're told is that Mary believes because she saw Jesus resurrected. That when the disciples had gone in, when Peter and John had gone into the tomb and come out, they believe. There still seems like they're not sure what to do. They go home. Mary's outside the tomb crying. And as she weeps, she looks in the tomb. And what does she see? Two angels, one sitting at the foot where Jesus was and one at the head. And they ask, "Woman, why are you crying?" And she tells them, "They've taken my Lord and I don't know where he is." At this, she turns and sees Jesus, but doesn't realize it's Jesus. Jesus asks the same question that the angels just asked. "Woman, why are you crying? Who is it you're looking for?" Mary doesn't even answer the question. It's almost like she assumes the gardener's messing with her or something. Because what she says is, "Did you take the body? And if you did, where? Where did you put it? And I will go and get him." And at this, Jesus says, "Mary." When Mary hears Jesus call her by name, she recognizes him. It's right out of John chapter 10. In John chapter 10, it's a story you might know where Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd, and I call my sheep by name, and they recognize my voice." This is what happens. That Jesus, resurrected, the good shepherd, calls his sheep by name, and Mary recognizes him. He is the good shepherd. He's good. And he still calls us by name. When Jesus first asked Mary a question, "Why are you crying?" he added that second question. He added, "Who is it that you were looking for?" How does Mary respond? She says, "Rabboni, teacher." Interesting, right? Teacher. Who is it you are looking for? I'm not sure that Mary meant to say Jesus was only a teacher. But when she responds teacher, she clearly only has a bit of who Jesus is, right? John spends a lot of time in his gospel trying to tell us, who is Jesus? Trying to answer this question, who is he? From the very beginning of John, he's doing this. "In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us." It's like John's first attempt at telling us, who is Jesus? He's the Word of God, become flesh. But now, John, it's like he's asking all of his readers through Jesus, as Jesus asked Mary, who is it you are looking for? And what John goes on to tell us is that he's much more than teacher. So who is Jesus? Well, what does he say and do after the resurrection? He's just been resurrected. What does he do after the resurrection? Jesus creates the family of God. Where do we see that? Look how he refers to the disciples. This is the first time he ever refers to the disciples as his brothers. He tells Mary, go to my brothers. And if there's any confusion that this is intentional, if we're not sure, it's cleared up by the next phrase. Go tell them that I am going to my Father and your Father. He just called the disciples brothers. This is the Word of God, the Word who was in the beginning, from the beginning. The eternal Word of God become flesh, and he's calling his disciples brothers and saying, my Father is your Father. We might be used to calling our Father in heaven Father at this point, but this is new at this point in the story. Jesus, back in chapter 5, was almost killed for calling God his Father. Right, it said that the leaders, the Jewish leaders, already wanted to kill him because he was doing healings on the Sabbath, but even more so now because he was referring God to God as his Father. Now Jesus goes one step further and says, all who believe in me, you too call God your Father. This is huge. This is groundbreaking. This is unheard of. You know, when I first read this, I thought, if this is really the point of these 18 verses, that John's trying to show us that Jesus is creating the family of God, it's such a big deal. It had to show up earlier in John. So where? Because John doesn't just plop new themes on us right at the very end of his book. He's a good writer. He weaves the themes in and out through the whole gospel. And all of a sudden it hit me. He did it all the way back in the beginning. Maybe the most important 18 verses of the Gospel of John are the first 18. It's the prologue, where if we have the prologue in our mind, that intro he gives us, we can understand the rest of John so much better. Because he keeps taking all these things he introduced at the beginning and showing us how Jesus carried it out. And in John chapter 1, verse 12, John's talking about how Jesus came into the world that was his. He made it. But his own did not receive him. But then in verse 12 it says, yet to all that did receive him, he gave the right to become what? Children of God. Sons of God. Daughters of God. The idea that Jesus came to create the family of God is way back in chapter 1. We even see it somewhat on the cross, where Jesus is lifted up on the cross and he sees his mother. And what does he say to John, the other disciple? Here's your mother. Mother, here's your son. She already had sons. He's creating a new family. A family of God. Why does this matter? You know, why does it matter to that young guy that was working in the grocery store yesterday? Why does it matter to us that Jesus, after the resurrection created the family of God? Well, I think it has eternal implications, right? It's funny how there's a lot of pressure on us to not talk about this. But the fact is, Jesus told us that whether we receive him or not has an impact on how we spend eternity. That when he was talking to Nicodemus, and again talking to him about the family of God, where he said, you must be born again. Born into what? Born into God's family. Nicodemus, back in chapter 3, was confused. How can I enter my mother's womb twice? No, you have to be born of the Spirit. And whoever's not born of the Spirit can't enter the kingdom of God. That in John 3:16, that famous verse of, for God so loved the world that he sent his only son, that whoever believes has eternal life. Jesus went on to say, I haven't come to condemn the world. I've come to save it. The world's already condemned because they haven't believed in me. Why does it matter? Because it impacts how we spend eternity. Even if we're not comfortable talking about it, it doesn't change that. But it doesn't just impact after death, right? It impacts us now. You know, I've had the privilege of knowing a lot of really good people. All this time that I've spent in churches, I just feel like I bump into so many people who love so well. That they love their Lord, they love the people around them, and they do it so quietly. They do it in the background. They're not up on a stage. That they're just quietly laying down their lives every day. And sometimes I've gotten to know these people well enough so that they tell me about their families. So these are some of the best people I'm sure I'll ever know. And when they tell me about their families, do you know what I find out? They have problems in their families. And not just little problems. Big problems. The hope for our families, even on this Easter weekend when so many of us gather together with our families, is Jesus' creation of the family of God. Do you have a family? Do you have problems? Big problems in your family? I'm going to say yes. I bet if I start naming some of the typical problems that I run into, that I experience in my own family, and then I hear from others, that you would all think I was talking about you. Because the problems are so similar. So I won't start naming them, because it might expose myself too. Can we just say, we all have big problems in our families. This may not sound connected, but it is. Are you a part of God's family? Have you received Jesus Christ, believed in him, and been given the right to become a child of God? Because the hope for our families and all our relationships begins with Jesus, receiving him and entering into his family. Are you a part of his family? And if not, would you like to be? Because all we have to do is receive Jesus Christ into our lives. Believe. You can do it from where you are right now. I think there's another question in addition to, does this matter? That after the resurrection, Jesus creates the family of God. I think for many of us, there's the question of, I believe. Now what? When Mary met Jesus after he was resurrected, she spoke to him. I'm sorry, he spoke to her, and she recognized his voice. And then he led her. He gave her instructions on what to do next. He said, go and tell the disciples. And he gave her a message. That it's, again, this carrying out of John chapter 10, that the good shepherd, he calls, and his sheep respond to his voice, and then they follow. That the now what for all of us who believe is Jesus leads us in his family. And he leads us by speaking to us. It's interesting to me how easy it is to think he no longer speaks to us. But he does. He speaks to us. This is what he tells us. And he rose from the dead so we can trust him. How does he speak to us? Okay, how about this? You're at Easter dinner. You're sitting around with your family. They've been in town now since Friday, so it's Sunday. So the old dynamics are starting to play. You sit down. You hear someone in your family give a passive-aggressive comment at the dinner table. You think you're so smart, because this is what we do. We think we're so smart because we recognize that it's passive-aggressive. Like, who couldn't, right? And so we have this response. It's our response. Boom, boom, boom. Here's our response. I want to say there's a different way to respond. I can actually stop and listen and say, Lord, will you show me how to respond from here? Speak to me. Tell me what to say right here in this conversation. And he does. How does he speak to us? Well, I think of passages like Colossians 3 where it says, get rid of anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy language, lies. Any of these responses I could go to easily when I hear a passive-aggressive statement from a family member who I love, who I have a big dynamic with, right? I can go there. But if I stop and ask the good shepherd to speak and lead me so that I can follow, he will at least tell me not to go there. And that wherever I go with compassion and kindness and humility and gentleness and love that binds all of these together. That there's a statement I can say or not say that builds up, that he leads. There's lots of other ways Jesus can speak to us still. He still speaks through his people, right? How did Jesus first speak to the disciples after he rose? He actually spoke through Mary Magdalene. He sends her off with the message. God speaks like this often. He speaks through his people, through his family, that when we enter into his family, he can speak to us directly through other family members. It's good to ask people who are in difficult situations, who are in God's family with us, what should I do? But this is tough to do if we're not connected with his family. If there's anybody here who wants to get more connected here at the chapel, then I encourage you to come back next week. Come up afterwards and ask for prayer. We'd love to get to know you better. Come next week. We have a meet and greet in between services. We'd love for you just to show up so that we can know you and you can know us and we can help each other and maybe just see if God still speaks and if Jesus doesn't still speak through his people. After the resurrection, Jesus created the family of God. He's created us for nothing less than to be a part of his family. All we do is believe and follow and listen. The Good Shepherd still calls his sheep by name. Amen. John later wrote a letter. 1 John, we call it in our Bibles. He actually wrote a few, but in 1 John chapter 3, verse 1, he said, "How great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God, and that is what we are." The hope for our own families, the hope for the world, is Jesus Christ, who after the resurrection created the family of God. Happy Easter.